If you have your Bibles, I want you to open them to Mark chapter 8, where today we're going to finish this 4G series by looking at the grand truth that God is glorious so we don't have to fear others. And now as we close out our time in these truths, man, my hope, and this really is my hope, is that the last 3 weeks have been a fruitful time for you to reflect and engage in how these truths play out in your daily life as a follower of Jesus. And that even in our time today, that God's glory will be revealed in a fresh and deep way. And so as we think about that, like, we want each and every week as we work through, a text, as we work through a book of the Bible or a sermon series, to be a time where we, allow God's glory to be revealed, right? And so when we talk about these four G's, that God is great, good, gracious, and this today we'll see that He is glorious, how does that happen? Well, I think there's kind of four things that have to happen. First, as we hear these truths, we would reflect on the truths. So we would reflect on the reality that God is great, that He is good, that He is gracious, and that He is glorious. But not simply that we would reflect on those attributes of Him, but that we would see that with those attributes come with it implications. There's something that happens. It's not just who God is, but in being who God is, He does things because of that. And those things affect our lives. They transform our lives. So we reflect, but as we reflect, I think, man, it is healthy to realize where we might not be believing this truth to bear weight in our lives. I think as a culture, we could actually grow in this reality of and posture of saying, hey, it's okay to realize where I'm broken, right? And even to not just be aware of it, but to name and say, hey, I'm broken in that spot. I think so often we be culture at large or even church culture, it's mask everything that's wrong. Although guess what? God sees it and likely others see it as well, right? Like we're not the greatest at hiding those things within us that just tend to come out, right? And so that we would realize where we aren't believing the truth that God is great, that He is good, that He is gracious, or that He is glorious. And in return, our first response is that we repent of that. So that we turn from the unbelief in those areas. So if we don't believe that God is great, we look at, okay, where am I seeking control instead of trusting in His greatness and in His sovereignty? Right? Like if I don't believe that God is good, where am I looking elsewhere to seek to fulfill that area of goodness that only God can fill? Right? And we could go on with the others, but we repent. So we turn from that unbelief. And then in turning from that unbelief, we would reorient our lives by turning to the good news that He is those things. And that we see those things in the flesh, in the person and work of Jesus. So if we're looking, we say, okay, in Jesus, we see the greatness of God on display. We see the goodness of God. We see His gracious, His glorious, like not just in Jesus, but He is the ultimate reflection of those things. And so I want to challenge you, even up front, that over the next week, I want to challenge you to do this. That daily, you take a time, and I would say at the end of the day, don't start at the beginning, but at the end of the day, take a moment. And just reflect, and I want you to ask yourselves four questions. Where today did I see God as being great, as being good, as being gracious, and as being glorious? Where did you see that today? And then next, where today did you not believe Him to be those things? And as you realize maybe an area where you didn't believe in God's greatness, or so you sought to control in this way or that way, instead of just saying, okay, that was wrong, ask yourself, where is the root of my unbelief? You see, because it's not simply that you didn't believe. No, actually, there's something under that that is saying, that is tempting to say, well, no, like I can't believe that God's good because of this thing. And then lastly, how does the word, God's word, speak to the truth of my unbelief? Now to understand that, know that, man, one, you've got to be in it. And so to say, hey, okay, God, how does God's word speak to this area of unbelief in my life? Psalm 145 is a great avenue of just reflecting on, like I read it in our call to worship. It talks about all four of the G's. And so that's a great spot to just sit and say, okay, this is where I see it. Now, what does this look like? How can I reorient my life in light of God's word and his grace to be reminded of, man, this is who God really is. And so today, you're going to see the last, you see the last one up there, that God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. Let me say that again. God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at this truth by defining glory. We're going to look at how we misdefine fear. And then we're going to see how the glory of Jesus through the gospel calls us away from fear and roots us in the truth of God's glory. So let's begin by just simply defining glory. And so I want you to think just for a moment about how you would describe or define glory. Like if I were to sit down with you and I say, okay, I need you. I have no awareness, no understanding of it. I need you to define, what do you mean by glory? Is it just bright, shiny light that makes you blinded, you can't see? Is it, how would you define, how would you describe glory to someone? And I think if you're like me, like as I thought about that, it meant defining or describing God's glory is not necessarily an easy thing to articulate, right? And I think one of the reasons is because, man, it's too big, it's too great, and it's too glorious. And so when asked to define or describe what this is, you can look at it and say, well, I can kind of tell you what it is. I can kind of talk about what it means, but man, it's hard for me to fully even grasp and understand because it's way bigger than me. I can't put it in some type of box. John Piper was asked how you define God's glory, and he said this. He said, you can't fully define glory in the same way you can't fully define beauty. Because beauty, Piper argues, he says, you know, beauty is more like glory than it is about the word basketball. And I read that and I was like, what? Beauty is like the word glory in that it is a better word than it is. Beauty is more like glory than it is about the word basketball. And then after I was just like, what is he talking about? He describes it and he says, look, if in the same way, if I were to sit down and say, hey, describe to me a basketball, you would be able to describe a basketball. You would say something like, it's a round thing made out of leather or rubber. It's about 9 to 10 inches in diameter. You inflate it so it gets pretty hard and you can bounce it like this. You can throw it to people and you can run while bouncing it. In the NBA, they run while they don't bounce it. And so, you can do that. And then at the end, they have these things called hoops. We call them goals because it used to literally be a hoop that you can throw the ball through. That is why it is called basketball. And so we can sit here and we can say, yeah, like you asked me to find a basketball, boom, I can define it. I could sit down and we could talk and we could ask, like, if we knew what each other were passionate about and say, you could say, hey, define, you know, whatever it is. And like, if you're passionate about it, you would just articulate like, boom, 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 here's what it is. You know, and it would be easy for you because you could put it in that box and say, yeah, right? Like, you know, so define the Texas Rangers. I'm going to spout off World Series champions, you know, like, boom, it's easy. Like, that's all I got to say. But we're always doing it. But when it comes to glory, when it comes to defining these attributes of God at times, man, we're limited. Or we feel stuck. We feel like we don't have words. And so defining glory is not an easy thing, but it is also not an impossible thing to describe or define. And just because you can't fully articulate does not mean that we should not seek to put it to words to describe it. And so where in the world do we get the words to describe the glory of God? We get it right here. Right here. This is where we start. In God's word. The story of redemption found in the Bible. Man, God's word is a picture of God's glory displayed to us in written form. And in this story, we get glimpses and we get pictures over and over and over again of his glory, do we not? Let me share just a couple. Exodus 19, verses 16 through 20, it doesn't use the word glory, but we see a tangible picture of the glory of God when it says this. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. In that moment, this is scripture, what we're getting is a picture of God's glory coming down. And it's a heavy, weighty mountain-shaking thing. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5, we see a picture of God's glory. It says this, in the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And on I could go. All the way to Revelation, where we see that all of heaven gives glory to the Lamb who was slain. And so what we see throughout Scripture is that God is glorious. It's a word, this word glory is something that we use all the time to describe who God is. The actual Hebrew word for glory that we see defined is, they define glory as heaviness or weightiness. I don't know how many of you, like you ever had like that, how many of you have a weighted blanket? Right? Like my Haley has a weighted blanket in the wintertime. Like she has, like she just lay, and it's like, it suffocates me, right? Like just personally, but she loves it. But what it is, like it's that, that's what we're talking, when we're talking about the glory of God, it's something, it breaks down because it's far more than that, but it weighs, like you can feel just the weightiness, the heaviness of it. And so if I were to find, in the best way I can, a definition for God's glory, this is what I would say. God's glory is the magnificence, worth, loveliness and grandeur of his many perfections. God communicates his glory through his creation, image bearers, providence, and redemptive acts. God's people respond by glorifying him. God receives glory, and through uniting his people to Christ, he shares, he bestows his glory upon them. So we can see all through Scripture and creation that God is glorious. And when that truth is held in its proper place, his glory casts out all fear because it is the heaviest or most weighty thing. You see, nothing can stand up to the glory of God. And as a people made in the image of God, we are, according to the definition I just laid out, we are to be glory givers. We give God glory, and God in turn clothes us in righteousness, bestows upon us his glory by indwelling our lives through the Spirit. And as we submit our lives to him and turn from sin, we are saved by the glorious work of the Son. John Piper's most famous quote says it best, in that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And so today, as you look at your life, what are you most satisfied with? What recently have you just looked and you'd be like, man, I'm just really satisfied with that. Maybe it's your yard, like spring's coming, things are growing, you know, allergies have hit. And so you look at it, maybe you worked outside all day yesterday or this weekend and you're like, that's it. I'm satisfied. And I want to say that there, like part of that, like that's okay. I think we should look at things that are created, that we can look at, like beauty and things that are accomplished and done. At the end of the day, say, man, I was able to work hard. And man, that brings satisfaction. But it doesn't bring enough. It can't bring the fullness. And so what are you most satisfied with? Because see, I believe that an understanding, or this understanding in view of glory, of understanding that, man, the reality of how glorious God truly is, man, I believe it hits a roadblock when we come to see and understand that we all have a glory problem that began in the Garden of Eden at the fall, and it is rooted in our selfish desire to not simply give God glory, but to go after self-glory. You see, at the fall, if you look at the story in Genesis 3, it is rooted not in the need to simply have knowledge. Actually, I believe it's rooted more so in having glory. The lie that the serpent shared was what? You will be like God. What he means by that is you'll be on the same plane of glory. We're going to get to it here in just a little bit in Mark 8, that actually that's been Satan's MO even before the garden. That's actually what got him kicked out of heaven. And so quickly, let's look at why I believe that we have a glory problem. You see, because our very nature, apart from Christ, is to seek our own will and glory as enemies of God, we take the word glory and we twist it for our own means in ways that rob it of its proper grandeur and, for lack of a better word, glory. So here's just a couple of ways that I see that we do this. I believe there's a long list of ways that we do this. But first is that we poorly define glory because we're easily captivated by cheap imitations. Like, we're easily captivated by cheap imitations that project themselves to be glorious, and we'll kind of put it in that category. But really, if I read the definition that we just saw, like, they have no place in that category. So like for me, like the example I thought of was, man, one thing that it just brings me to awe and like shocks me every time is like magic, right? Like how many people, like, you love a good magician? No, I'm the only one. It's okay. I'll be it, right? So I love, like, if somebody can show me a magic trick, it just blows me away. It could be the most simple thing, right? And I'm like, oh my gosh, that was amazing. And I want to know how to figure it out, all this stuff. Well, over Christmas break, Haley and I had to go to the Christmas party for the company that she works for. And they brought in a magician. And I was so pumped. And so we get there and he does like his little 20-minute spiel and he gets through it and it's cool. But then he goes table to table and he does close hand stuff, right? Like, so relate, like, hey, I'm relating to you. I'm talking to you. And I really like that stuff because it's right here, right? And like, you can't, like, I can see everything. And so he comes up to our table and he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take out your phone. I want you to check out your phone. If you have an iPhone or whatever, I want you to open your calculator. And so we open our calculators. And then he's like, all right, what year were you born? And I was like, 1986. And so he said, okay, type 1986 times. And then he says, okay, how many kids do you have? And so he starts adding, like, he starts asking questions like, what's the numbers on your address? What is your whole birth date? And we go through all these numbers. And he says, okay, you. And he selects one person and he turns his phone down. And he says, I want you to just reach under and I just want you to type a whole bunch of numbers. And so this guy reaches under, he types a whole bunch of numbers. He's like, okay, I want you to type this number in. And so like, I'm doing this on my phone. Okay. And I'm watching the whole time and he's doing it. And he says, okay. And we hit enter and this is what we get up on this, on my phone. We get that huge long number and we're looking at it and he's like, okay, like, let's talk about all the answers you gave. And he says, how many kids did you say you had? And I said, well, I said I had four. He goes, okay, cool. There's a four in there. He's like, all right, well, does anybody have any, phone digits that are in that number? And we're like, no. And he's like, okay, that's not it. Anybody, is your address in there? No, that's not it. And so he's going on, he's saying all this stuff. And this is like 5, 6, 7 minutes long. And we're just watching. And then finally he goes, oh, no, I know what it is. He goes, what day is today? And we said, well, it's the 14th. He said, oh yeah, 14. Then he goes, oh, wait, what month is it? We said, well, it's December. He says, oh, okay, so it's the 12th month. Well, what year is it? 2023. And we're just like, at that point, I'm like, that's enough, man. Like, this is, you just blew my mind. Like, what is going on? And he goes, well, no, like, we have four more numbers. Like, what? Like, wait, are you sure? This isn't anybody social, right? And we're like, no, nobody's social. He's like, nobody's, like, is it an address number? You know, passcodes on your phone? And we're like, no, it's not a passcode. He goes, wait, I know what it is. What time is it right now? It was 7:54. Like, and we, the whole table erupts, we lose it, and we're like, glorious, right? Witchcraft. But, you know, like, that's how I felt in the moment. I was like, how is this so? I could not understand it. But you see, it was just a trick. It was a trick that was meant to make you want more. Because guess what? That trick could never satisfy. And I don't know what it is for you, like what it is in your life that you're so easily captivated by. That's just a cheap imitation. Just say, hey, if you'll just look at this, it'll be enough. It'll blow your mind. You'll think it's so glorious. But then he walked off and I immediately just started trying to break down how he had done it. And I think it had something to do with his tricky phone and the guy typing numbers underneath. And so we poorly define it because we're easily captivated by cheap imitations. But secondly, I believe that we have traded glory displayed for the glow of devices. Screen glow has replaced being present and enjoying God's glory in creation and relationships. You probably got it if you have an iPhone about 8:30, 9. I don't know what time exactly it comes, but that shame buzz, it's not, I don't believe it's meant to be shameful. I believe we should see it as a grace of God to convict our hearts. But you get that screen report. And I believe that a screen report is a litmus test of time spent being present with God and others. Don't say you can't be in your word. Don't say you can't be in relationship. Man, that report every week says, yes, you can. And like, man, that hits me. We've traded the glory displayed for the glow of devices. And then lastly, because our glory problem is rooted in selfish glory building, man, we're constantly seeking our own glory, are we not? And we'll even do it in, we'll do really good things that look really good on paper and look really good in public. But if we were really to be honest with ourselves, we're doing them for us and not for God. And yet, when given the opportunity, what do we say? What is every, tonight are the Oscars, right? And you used to hear it a lot more. You're maybe not hear it much tonight, but if you watch the Oscars, there's probably going to be at least one person that's going to get up there and they're going to say what? Just want to begin by giving all the glory to God. One, what God? Two, man, the movie you were just in did not glorify God at all. We do this in a variety of ways. We seek to perform, we seek to project. As we saw last week, we seek comparison. And yet we mask it all by saying, yeah, I give all the glory to God, but man, what if that God is you? What we see in this truth is that God is glorious, so we don't have to fear man, which leads to another way that we do this is we fear man. We fear man and bestow on them false glory in the hopes, I believe, that we might receive some of the glory back. You ever thought about that? That oftentimes, like, if you fear someone, if you have the fear of man, some of it is like you want them to think good of you and, or not bad of you. But also, like, you, the reason you do that is because you want to feel good about yourself. You want to feel secure. You want to get some of that glory for yourself. You see, we fear and give weight or glory to others. So today, who do you fear? They think about it as like a scale. Who weighs more than God to you at times? The Bible is actually, the way it talks about the fear of man is the tipping of the scale. It would say you put God on one side and you put whoever it is on the other. And if that scale tips to them, and not God, which guess what? I've already said God is the most weighty thing. You've got a problem, a fear of man problem, but a glory problem. The way we see this is by people pleasing. The fear of man roots itself in someone who can't handle criticism, who is overly self-conscious, who has a low view of self or too high view of self. You see, when we choose to live with the fear of man, that person becomes ultimate reality. Their approval or opinions carry greater weight than God. You see, in life, we usually want our approval from a small group of people. And so today, who are some of the people you usually want approval from? Who's the person that you're like, man, if there's someone I fear because I want their approval or not their disapproval, it's this person. Maybe it's your parents. I don't care if you're 8 years old or 80 years old. You might be sitting here today saying, yeah, the person I fear most, that I want the most approval from, is my parents. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's the in-laws. Maybe it's a boss or coworker. Maybe it's close friends. Maybe it's people in the church. And so, as we saw last week, like, you seek to perform because you fear them thinking poorly of you or not approving of you. And so on the one side, I believe that the fear of man is really has two sides to the coin. On the one side, we see that we have this need for approval. But if you flip the coin over and you're really honest about your life, also what we find is that we won't want disapproval from anybody. It's two sides of the same glory or fear coin. Just as the need for people's approval gnaws at us, the need for people not being disapproved of us gnaws at us. Like, even people we don't know. You ever done something or something happened and, like, it wasn't your fault and someone sees it and they make a comment and you immediately jump in and try to justify yourself? Like, no. Like, it wasn't, I didn't do, and it's like, but I don't even know that person. Maybe oftentimes it's because, well, like, they weren't minding their business anyways. Who cares? But you didn't do it. Why do you care? But I don't want the disapproval. You see, we fear letting people down. We fear it in the big game. You fear it in the big business move. You fear it as a parent over your children. It's okay if they have to go to counseling. Probably will. It's okay. Disciple them, love them, and you go to counseling. Now, like, it's all right. And so whether it's working for approval or against disapproval, we find that it's the same fear of man. And so we spend our lives constantly bestowing false glory on ourselves and others and humbly receiving glory by others because we fear if we don't, everything's going to fall apart. Jesus actually addresses the counterfeit of this and its threat to really following him when he talks to religious leaders in John 5. So in John 5, it says that, man, the reason the religious leaders wanted to kill him is because Jesus was making himself equal with God. And so Jesus addresses it, and he tells the religious leaders, he says, while you seek the truth in the scriptures, he says, while you think you've got it, you think you understand the truth, he said, you don't know me. If you understood the scriptures, you would know who I am. He says, you miss the glory of it and you receive no new life. And then in verse 44, he says, hey, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God? That we do things so that we might receive glory from one another, even good churchy things. But we're not doing it for the Lord. You're doing it so that you might feel good and others might say, hey, good job. And we have all got to wrestle with this, right? Like, each and every Sunday, I have to sit up here and say, man, why am I doing this? Is it because of the glory of God? Is it because, man, this is just what I do? Or is it because, man, I really just need a pick-me-up? And so, God, I sure hope I hit at least a double today. That's all I need. But it's not enough. See, here in John 5, what you see is what lies at the root of our glory problem, is that we're about giving and receiving glory that's only due to God. Only God deserves the glory. You see, we also see in Scripture and in life that because we fear man and seek glory, we also try to bend God's will and control our path to self-glory. That's this problem that we see fleshed out in Mark 8. I'm going to read these three verses in just a minute, but in Mark 8, it comes on the heels of what is likely one of Peter's greatest moments as a disciple. Jesus has asked him, who do you say that I am? And Peter immediately is the first one to say, man, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the one that we've been waiting for. And so Peter's likely feeling pretty good about himself, but let's look at verses 31 through 33. It says this. Jesus says this, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter, because man, that didn't sound very glorious. Man, if you're the Messiah, you should have the most glory. And so it should look this way in Peter's mind. And so Jesus, if you're saying something that I think is, man, it's dumb, it's not right, it's not okay, man, Peter's like, hey, I've already said you're the Christ. That was the right answer. Let me step in now and look what he says. It says that he began to rebuke Jesus. Verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man. This actually wasn't my original text for the week. My original text was John 5, but in a quip on Tuesday morning, we talked about this for these verses. And man, it just hit me like a ton of bricks, just the reality of the fear of man that we see in this text. You see, following Peter's mountaintop proclamation, Jesus turns and begins to teach them about the reality of what is coming, which is that he would not be glorified as a war-conquering king, but he would suffer, be rejected, and be killed, but would rise again. And Peter's response is fear. I believe that man, rooted in this is Peter's response is a desire to share glory. It's not simply just the revenge of overthrowing Rome. It's that, man, we're the 12 with him. And guess what? What you see in Mark 9 is Peter's one of the three that sees Jesus transfigured. They see a picture of the glory, right? But before he even sees that, man, he's met with this reality of, wait, am I following him for the glory of God or am I following him for my own glory? And so this desire to share glory, man, Peter jumps up and he rebukes Jesus. How dare he? Like, we could look at that and be like, man, Peter, like, he's not very smart. He's smart, but he's not smart, right? Like, he does something. How dare we? And how often in life when things aren't going exactly the way we want, when we're not getting the glory we think we received, do we look to Jesus? God, why? Like, what is going on? Like, why can't you? Like, we do the same thing, maybe with just different words. See, we all, in refusing to submit to God's will, rebuke in the same way. We're so quick, though, to switch the narrative. But look at what Jesus does. I love, one, it says he sees the other disciples. So Jesus knows, he's like, man, I've got to protect them from this lie. And it says he rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man. So Jesus does two things. He says, get behind me. What he's saying in that moment is, hey, know your place. Quit speaking. But then he says, Satan. Like, he calls Peter Satan. Now, he's not saying that Peter is Satan, but that Peter, out of fear, is doing what Satan did before he was cast out of heaven, by seeking to glorify himself out of fear instead of trusting that God was glorious and loved him, therefore he had nothing to fear. That's why Jesus says, hey, you're thinking about the things of man. You're thinking about the things of the flesh, not the things of God. You see, the things of man seek glory for man. The things of God seek glory for God and God alone. Satan, Lucifer, the fallen angel, saw God's glory, and he said that wasn't enough, and so he sought to take it. And Peter in this moment is standing before glory personified, and yet due to his fear seeks to grasp the reins and possess rather than submitting to the goodwill and glory of God that put on flesh and came to rescue us from our glory problem. Which leads to the final question, what then do we do about this glory problem that instills in us a fear problem? Well, the answer is what the answer always is. It's Jesus. Jesus, in putting on flesh, displayed the glory of God and exposes the reality of our brokenness. And yet he alone is the only one who can cast out fear, for perfect love casts out fear. And through his humble submission, perfect obedience and glorification of by God displayed in his death and resurrection, we are able to turn from our need to glorify self. We are able to cast aside our fear, to receive our redemption and live lives that boldly glorify God in all that we do. You see, through Christ, we can live without fearing man. Jesus is the reality of the glory that we read of earlier in Exodus and Isaiah. While they can help give us a picture of God's glory, they only do enough to point us to the true image of glory, which is Jesus. Jesus is the one who shows the fullness of God's glory. So again, what did the glorious King do? He shed his glory. Jesus, in humility, shed his glory that he might be beaten, mocked, hung on a cross, and killed. Why? So that believers might share in his glory. He was treated how we should have been. And yet at times, and Paul argues this in Romans 8 when he says that while we share in his glory as fellow children and heirs, we constantly trade this truth and believe the lie that we need approval, that we need to fear, that we need to find weight in others. See, but God is calling us to turn our worship away from fearing others and seeking self-preservation through failing glory grabs to Jesus, to the only one we should fear, to he who is the most weighty one. And so today, let us turn in repentance, refocusing our worship on the most glorious one, placing our faith in the good news of the gospel that shows us that by the person and work of Jesus, we no longer have to fear man or self, but can instead find rest and reverence in giving God the full weight that he deserves. He is glorious. They are not, whoever they is. You are not. And yet because he is glorious, you and I don't have to fear others. And I think that should be so freeing. That you don't have to fear anybody. And Jesus says, man, don't fear the one that can kill you or your body. Man, fear the one that can destroy and annihilate everything, right? It can take body and soul and spirit. We don't have to fear anyone. Because Jesus, man, in heaven, receiving all that he has no need, lays down those things and says, man, I'm going to go and I'm put on flesh. I'm going to live and I'm going to die. He didn't fear it. He went willingly to the cross. And so it should free us, but also I believe this should motivate us. Man, when you realize you don't have to fear anybody, man, that should just motivate you like crazy. And I know for me, like my struggle is I struggle with that. I always have. Like I growing up playing sports, like I'd always look at the biggest person and be like, oh man, they're just going to whoop me. And most of the time they would, right? Like, because they were better than me, but I would already be 15 steps behind because I would see myself as so small. But man, like getting to be a dad, like I told you, my son Jude's been playing basketball and we had a game this week. And man, we played the best team in the league with the best player on the team. And Jude walks in thinking he's the best person in the room. Now I need to temper that. But you see, the kid's not scared and he's not big. Like within like the first minute, like he's got three blocks and like three or four steals. And I'm like, what are you, but, and he's going again. And I'm like, he's holding his own because guess what? He's not scared. May we be that, right? That every day we wake up and we say, man, I don't have to be scared of anything. I don't have anything to fear. Let me walk in boldness. Let me go. And, you know, as I used to tell my students, like you have the best job in the world. Every morning you get to wake up and kick the devil in the face because you don't have to fear him. May we as the church be that. May we see God as great and good and gracious and glorious. And in turn, may it motivate us to live such lives of just radical faith that the world around us is going to say, oh man, like everything I thought was great is not great. Everything I thought was good is not good. Everything that I thought was gracious to me has actually just been judgmental or has just been the law that is just see that I can't, it's enslaved me. Everything I thought was glorious, right? Like just pales in comparison. What is it that you have? And that we would just share with him what it is. So today, who do you fear? I'm going to invite the team to come back up. And I want you to invite just to spend a moment just to think about that scale again. Amen. I want to encourage you to take whoever it is off that scale and just, man, throw the scale away. And just look to Jesus and say, Jesus, you are the most weighty one. Thank you for your grace and mercy. May we see your glory. May we know your glory. May we not fear, and may we be motivated to live differently. So I want you to think about that just a moment. As you think about that, I'm going to pray here in just a minute. And once I pray, I'm going to invite those that are going to be presenting communion, and I'll lead us through that. But just think for a moment about the gloriousness of God. And the reality, the good news that you don't have to fear others. God, we thank you that your glory is the magnificence, the worth, the loveliness and grandeur of your many perfections. We thank you that you communicate your glory through your creation, through your image bearers, through your providence and your redemptive acts. God, we thank you that by your grace we can respond to your glory by giving you glory. We thank you that you brought us into a family that unite your people to your Son so that we might share in this glory that is bestowed on us. Not something that we take, not something that we claw after, but that it is a gift given that we might display your glory to the world around us. May we never see it as ours. May we be empowered to display it in new ways, in great ways, in ways that proclaim the gospel to the world around us. So I ask that you would give us grace. May we see your glory today. In Jesus' name, amen.